Good morning, Christian Fellowship Church. Please turn in a Bible to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22 is our passage this morning and can be found on page 22 of the Pew Bible directly in front of you. If you are a Christian, a common accusation that you have encountered or will likely encounter when you talk to unbelievers about Christianity in general, and the Bible in particular, is that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. To support this accusation, you may hear that the God of the Old Testament is mean. He's full of rules and regulations and full of wrath and ready to pour out his judgment on anyone who doesn't follow his rules. In contrast, you likely hear that the God of the New Testament seems so much more loving, so much more forgiving and kind. But as Christians who have read the Bible, we know that this accusation is simply wrong. Scripture teaches us foundationally that God never changes. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And James 1:17 says that God has no variation or shadow of change. So the God who has a holy wrath against sin that some may identify as the God of the Old Testament is the same God who has a holy wrath against sin in the New Testament. The God who may be identified as a God full of mercy and full of grace, who is the God of the New Testament, is the same God who is full of mercy and full of grace in the New Testament. And for those who have had their spiritual eyes open, we understand that the infinite holy God, condescending to reveal himself to us in his word, is an act of grace in itself. Romans 1 tells us that all of creation speaks of God's power, of his existence. But he has revealed himself to us in his word. And throughout this first book of the Bible, throughout Genesis, we see the graciousness of our God demonstrated over and over again. In Genesis, God's graciousness is clearly shown in his dealings with Adam and Eve after the fall, after he warned them that they would die if they disobeyed his word. He does not instantly take their lives on the spot, but instead covers them with animal skins. And even in the midst of his pronouncing the curses that would come as a result of their rebellion, there is the promise of a redeemer. We see that in Genesis 3:15. In the first use of the word word grace in the Bible, it's translated as favor in the ESV, which is found in Genesis 6:8. We see God speaking of this man, Noah, this man who was living in a generation so wicked that the Lord decided that he would completely destroy mankind except for Noah and his family who found grace in God's eyes. We see clearly shown God's graciously revealing himself to an idolater named Abram, who was not seeking God. He brings this man out of his country and promises to make him a great nation. He promises to give his descendants a land in which he would be a sojourner and to make him and his descendants a blessing to the nations. We see God's graciousness shown in his revealing himself to Abram even as Abram staggered in his faith. Even when Abram's conduct did not align with the truth of who God is. And we also saw God revealing himself to Isaac, Abram's son, in the midst of famine. And in our passage today, we will once again see God's graciousness shine brightly. But it will shine even more brightly because it will be against the backdrop of man's sin. We will be encouraged and comforted by God's promises. We will learn from the response to God's revelation. And we will see the fullness of God's revelation to us in Christ. Let us stand together for the reading of Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we so thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would help us to see great and wonderful things from your word this morning. Be glorified in the preaching, in the hearing and application of the word to our hearts. And may you convict us of our sin this morning. May you bring salvation to those who do not know you. And may you conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The beginning of the passage sets the sin-filled context of God's gracious revelation. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. So right from the start, our passage shows us the importance of context when studying Scripture. If you were to talk to many of the folks who make the accusations that I talked about in the introduction, it's because they've taken either verses or portions of Scripture out of their context. And there are many who profess Christ, who misinterpret Scripture because it's taken out of context. And so to simply read the verses that we just read without knowing or considering all that had taken place in the not-so-distant past of Jacob's life might lead you to a wrong conclusion. For see, this journey that Jacob was on was not one of convenience. It was not one of pleasure. In fact, Jacob was running for his life. Why was he running for his life? Because his twin brother was intent on killing him once his father passed away. Why did Jacob's brother want to kill him? Because Jacob and their mother Rebekah had just conspired and been successful in rending the blessing that Isaac had intended for Esau upon Jacob. But know that even in this situation that we read of fully in Genesis 27, Isaac was not innocent in this episode either. Though he was blind, he was still acting in total contradiction to the word of God as it had been pronounced to the twin boys before they were born. And this word said that the older one, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. Because Isaac favored Esau, because Rebekah favored Jacob. Each parent tried to use every tool at their disposal to try to get the blessing for their favored son. And this favoritism extended back to when they were born, for we're told in Scripture that Esau was a man of the outdoors, and that Isaac enjoyed the game and the food that came from his hunting. And we were told that Jacob was a man of the tents, or a homebody in many respects, and that he and Rebekah were very closely related in terms of just their mindset and wanting to be with each other in terms of mother and son. And so just from our brief summary or brief looking at what has transpired in the life of this family, we see great dysfunction. We see that the sin of favoritism that the parents showed to their twin boys had spread throughout the relationships of this family. The relationship between Isaac and Rebekah, the relationship between Esau and Jacob. And while Rebekah had much to do with the treacherous act that was used to extract the blessing from Isaac, Jacob was on this journey as a consequence of his own sin. Genesis 27, we see that it was Jacob who was the one who was more concerned with the effectiveness of his mother's treacherous plan to deceive his blind father than the absolute sinfulness of it. We read in verse 11 of chapter 27 where Jacob says, "I am a smooth man and Esau is a hairy man." There's basically saying there's no way that I'm going to get away with what you are saying, but I'll do it if there is a way to get away with it. Jacob was the one who entered the tent with the food his mother cooked. He was the one who entered the tent wearing his brother's clothing so that his father would smell the scent of his brother Esau. He was the one covered in goatskins to mimic Esau's hairiness. He was the one who spoke the words to his blind father, saying, "I am Esau, your firstborn." And when he was questioned as to the quickness of the catch and the preparation of the food, Jacob was the one who said, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." So this journey is an immediate, it's a tangible, it's a hard consequence of Jacob's sin. Put yourself in Jacob's place. This man who was described as a homebody is now fleeing for his life. Don't think that he was simply crossing the street. He was on mile 50 of a 500-mile journey. I can appreciate this because I am a homebody. And I can't imagine making a 500-mile journey. No GPS. Never making this journey before, as we are not told he had, according to Scripture. And this journey included crossing a desert. He doesn't know this, but he will never see his mother again because she will die before he returns to Canaan. Consequence of his sin. He's alone, separated from the comforts of home, alienated from his family. He's traveling with no servants or traveling party. If you remember the journey that Abraham's servant took to Haran as well. He was sent with many going with him, but he is alone. And this last consequence is what made the place that he was in a dangerous place as well. For not only might he get lost on this journey, but he was very much a target to be attacked by robbers or others who would do him harm. And so hence we see him taking a stone, which was not uncommon in that day, and using it as a pillow. But this stone was likely also something that he would see as a source of protection for him if someone were to try to harm him. Consider all that he might be experiencing in this moment. Questions he might have. Fears he might be experiencing. Scriptures are silent to him having any guilt or any second thoughts or regret about his sin. But he is very much experiencing the very real consequences of his sin. Because sin always has and always will have consequences. He saw the effect that sin had in his family in causing him to even make this journey. And in our passage, we see that sin breaks things. Sin breaks relationships. Sin breaks unity. Sin breaks trust. And whether it's Jacob's sin or our sin, we must acknowledge the seriousness of sin. And this is the context of God's gracious revelation. As we see this situation that Jacob is in, that is hopeless in many ways. This revelation is seen in the next section of our passage where we see the covenantal promises of God's gracious revelation. So if you were given the details of all that it caused Jacob to end up where he is, you, like most people, would say that God's revelation to Jacob should probably be one where he really comes down on him, threatens him with judgment. Think about all that Jacob had done. He had deceived his brother. He had deceived his father. He had done all of these things to disrupt the unity of the family. But instead, what do we see in verse 12? Look at verse 12. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Mark that word, behold. It's used many times throughout our passage. And when we see the word behold, the writer is saying, look at this. And not just look at this, but marvel at it. Because there is something to be seen in what you are being told. And so first we're told that instead of threatenings, instead of lightning and thunder, we see a ladder. Or more literally, a staircase that leads up into heaven. And that the staircase has angels of God going up and coming down on that staircase, ascending into heaven. And if one thinks about a staircase or perhaps a tower that was being built earlier in Genesis, what was the aim but to reach into heaven? Those who were at the Tower of Babel were seeking to reach heaven themselves through their own strength and their own ingenuity. And we know what God did to them in judgment. But here God opens heaven to Jacob. And he shows him a staircase with angels, ministering agents of God, going up and coming down on that staircase, showing that God is not distant and far off from his creation, but very active in it. And then this revelation is crowned with words from God himself, as we read in verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The Lord, Yahweh, the personal name of God. He is the one who speaks directly to Jacob. Now think of the rich history of Jacob's family that could have been recounted to him by his grandfather and his father. God's calling of his grandfather. God's preserving his grandparents through wars and famines. God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and Sarah, giving them a son even in their old age. God's deliverance of his father Isaac from the knife, when he was on Mount Moriah and his father was about to sacrifice him in obedience to what God had commanded. And even God revealing himself to Isaac, his father, during famine. Much would have been known about Yahweh by Jacob from this history, but now God is graciously revealing himself to Jacob because Jacob must know Yahweh for himself. And this is something that you young people should know. You must know God for yourself. Your grandparents, your parents who are Christians can share with you what God has done in their life, how he has been faithful to them through trials and circumstances, but God must have a relationship with you. He must reveal himself to you through his word. So be encouraged that God will indeed do that if you are his. But in this very first time that God reveals himself to Jacob, it occurs at one of the, if not the, lowest point in his life. This gracious revelation comes in the midst of Jacob's sin. It comes in the midst of the mess that Jacob made. Notice that God did not wait for Jacob to clean up his act before he revealed himself to him. He didn't say or didn't think that he would reveal himself to him because of something in the future that Jacob would do. No, it is in the midst of Jacob's sin. And why did God reveal himself to Jacob, given all that he had done? Because God chose to fulfill his promise to Abraham through Jacob. See that in Genesis 25 and 23. He revealed himself to Jacob because he loved Jacob even before the foundation of the world. We read that in Malachi 1:2 and Romans 9:13 that God loved Jacob. And God did not love Jacob because he was upright in character, as it's been said, because he would do something. But instead we read in Romans 9 verses 10 through 12, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger." And as we look even down the corridors of history to God's dealing with Israel, we hear of God's sovereign choice in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So God's revealing himself to Jacob had nothing to do with anything that Jacob had done or would ever do. God is the one who chooses upon whom he will place his steadfast, covenant-keeping love. And he is the one who is faithful to his promise. As Jacob slept in that hard and dangerous place, what were the covenantal promises spoken to Jacob? We see in verse 13, that he and his offspring would be given land upon which he was laying. We see in verse 14 that his offspring would be like the dust of the earth. In other words, his offspring would be too numerous to count. That in verse 14 we read that his offspring would spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, that they would fill this land that he was laying in. In verse 14, that through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In verse 15, that God would be with him. Verse 15 again, that God would keep him wherever he goes. These promises are exactly the same, or very similar to the promises that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac. But then God adds these unique promises in his revelation to Jacob. In verse 15, he says, "I will bring you back to this land." And then he says, "I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." What comforting promises given to one who is running for his life and lying alone, who is journeying to an unknown land with great uncertainties even about what tomorrow holds and what gracious covenantal promises given to one so undeserving of them. And so these covenantal promises include promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's physical descendants, the nation of Israel, who would in fact inherit a land. They would grow as a nation into a multitude. And through their lineage would come the promised Messiah. But in this revelation, we also see promises that are spoken to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We, the undeserving rebels who were made children of God, have been given great and precious promises by God through Christ. Just as Jacob was told by God that he is with him and that God will keep him wherever he goes, the Lord Jesus says to us in Matthew 28:20 that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And Hebrews 13:5 reminds us that God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Just as Jacob was told that God would bring him back to Canaan, we read the words of our Savior in John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And just as Jacob was told that God would not leave him until God had done all that he promised him, we read in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But God did not reveal himself to Jacob and speak these words just for the sake of it. God never speaks just for the sake of it. He has a purpose in all that he does. And we know that the chief purpose of God is to bring glory to his name. But in speaking to man and revealing himself to man, God's purpose is to produce a response. God speaks, and his speaking requires a response. God's speaking always produces a response. And in this last portion of the passage, we will see a compromised response to God's gracious revelation. Look at verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. In Jacob's words, we see an awe and a stirring of wonder at what he just experienced. And isn't it appropriate and right that awe and wonder would be produced by this encounter with God? Imagine you are the one to see this staircase into heaven with angels ascending and descending, and then to hear the very voice of God speaking directly to you. Jacob's pronouncement that the place where he laid was the house of God and the gate of heaven showed still that Jacob knew very little about God, because we know that God is the omnipresent one who fills his creation, but we do see awe and wonder. And in addition to awe and wonder, we're told in verse 17 that Jacob was afraid. He was afraid. There was fear that came upon him. And just having come from a whole weekend where we were studying the fear of the Lord, we're reminded that when unholy man encounters the infinitely holy God, the natural response is fear. The right response is fear. And we've seen this fear even in our study of Mark, from the ones who walked with Christ as he displayed his glory and his power at times throughout his earthly ministry. And so this awe, this wonder, this fear produces another appropriate and right response as Jacob worships in the best way that he knows how, when we read in verses 18 and 19, So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. The name of the city was Luz at the first. Jacob, like his forefathers, sets up a pillar or an altar to memorialize a significant moment in his life. He pours oil, signifying that this is indeed a special place. And he goes even further to rename this place Bethel, or the house of God. Jacob's response to this gracious revelation is awe, it's wonder, it's fear, and it's worship. All right responses. Jacob's response is compromised. The last 18 months, I've become acquainted with this word compromised in this age of COVID because it was so often connected to discussing people's immune systems that were not fully functioning. And so we talk about needing to protect those who have compromised immune systems. That word compromised means that it's flawed. There's something not totally right about it. It's not operating at its full function. And as we have seen this correct part of Jacob's response, we next see that there was a flawed part of Jacob's response. Look at verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give full tenth to you." These verses are the longest vow recorded in the Old Testament. And making a vow to the Lord is not necessarily an evil act. And in studying this vow, commentators are divided on how to interpret this vow because that word "if" could be translated as "since." And so if you took "if" and replaced it with "since," it might seem like Jacob is expressing full confidence in God, that he is fully and appropriately responding with this vow that he is bringing to God. But there are some telling differences between God's promises and Jacob's vow that tell me and convince me that this is not a full and appropriate response, but instead is a compromise response. Note the differences in their focus. God's promises largely focused on others. His promises were speaking of Jacob's offspring, speaking of their being too numerous to count and his provision of land for them. God's promises to Jacob were about the families of the earth, others being blessed as a result. What's the focus of Jacob's vow? On himself. Showing a self-centered nature of Jacob's vow. Read the words with me and think about this. If God will be with me, will keep me in this way that I go, will give me bread to eat, you can insert in there, will give me clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace. There's a self-centered nature to this vow. Secondly, their scope. God's promises encompass Jacob's children, his children's children, and generations beyond, and all of the nations of the world. Jacob's vow focused on his temporal needs, his safety, his food, his clothing, his return to Canaan, showing the short-sighted scope of Jacob's vow. And then finally, their conditions. Do we see any conditions given by God for Jacob to accomplish in order for God to fulfill all he promised to him? There were no conditions. God said over and over, "I will, I will, I will." But Jacob's vow included this list of conditions that God would need to meet. And we see even further the compromised nature of Jacob's vow and what God will receive if God meets all of Jacob's conditions. We have all the ifs from verses 20 into 21. And in verse 21, we read, so think of all the ifs. Now we read, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you have that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. How paltry is what God will receive when we consider who God is. Consider this in comparison to what God has promised Jacob and in response to what God just pronounced. If God satisfies Jacob's conditions, then God, Yahweh, the Almighty Creator of the universe, will be his God. Doesn't matter whether God fulfills Jacob's conditions. God will always be God. God was, is, will always be Jacob's God and the God of every other man, woman, boy, and girl who ever has and ever will live. Notice also that the stone that he slept on, he will make God's house. Take a stone and a pillar and merely think of that as the house of God. We know even further into the history of Israel, when the tabernacle was built, when the temple was built, that God filled it all in all. And so to make a mere stack of stones, the house of God, if he satisfies your conditions, paltry. And then we see that he promises to give a tenth of all that he has to God. For the God who provides all that Jacob has and ever will have, the God from whom Jacob borrows air and water and his very life. Think of how small and insignificant a tenth of all that he would ever get, which was from God's hand anyway, to present back to God. We see the old man, the schemer, still at work in Jacob's heart as he's essentially bargaining with God. Yes, there has been a right response to God's word, but we see that there are still areas of Jacob's character, areas in Jacob's heart that must be dealt with. Here he is, a man running for his life because of his sin. Now alone in a hard and dangerous place, finding himself graced by God with a dream that shows that God is involved and knows all that is going on in his life and has made great and precious promises to him. And yes, he responds with awe and wonder and fear and worship, but he also responds with conditions. And as we study and dissect Jacob's response to God's gracious revelation, we should not be too hard on Jacob, because remember, he had an incomplete revelation of who God is. There might be some that would say, but he heard the very voice of God out of heaven. It was still an incomplete revelation. Even if, as it was mentioned earlier in the service, Peter, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw the glory of Christ unveiled, heard the voice of God as well, says that we have a much more sure word in the complete canon. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shadow of what Jacob dreamed of and saw, and the whispers of what Jacob heard, is made clear to us in the culmination of God's gracious revelation, which we see in John chapter 1. So please leave Genesis 28 and go to John chapter 1. And chapter 1 of John's gospel begins before time begins. And as we continue to read in the chapter, we read in verses 11 through 13, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And as we read through that chapter, we see the beginning of those who are being born of God. After calling his first disciples, Andrew in verse 40, and then Peter in verse 42, we begin to read in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So in these verses, we see Nathanael scoffing at the idea that anything good, especially the promised Messiah, could come out of Nazareth. We see Nathanael approaching Christ and Christ pronouncing to him his name, showing that he knew him even before he came to introduce himself. And he also tells him of his prior location before their interaction. And from this, from these words, is prompted the response from Nathanael that he is the Son of God, that he is the King, the promised King of Israel. And then we read in verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus alludes to the very scene in today's passage. And note that Nathanael refers to Christ as the Son of God, and Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, displaying clearly to us that he is fully God and fully man, that he is the one, the only one who can be a mediator between God and man. And this title, the Son of Man, shows that he is coming in fulfillment of the messianic prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. The Reformation Bible says this, according to, or as it gives a note in verse 51. This verse alludes to Jacob's vision of a ladder or stairway stretching from earth to heaven on which angels ascended to worship God and descended to do his bidding on earth. Jesus himself is the reality to which the stairway pointed. In a dream, Jacob saw the reunion of heaven and earth. In reality, Christ is the end-time sanctuary in which God communes with his people. So Christ coming to earth as fully God and fully man in order to redeem a people is the culmination of God's gracious revelation. And that word culmination means the highest or climactic point of something, especially as attained after a long time. Indeed, Christ came in the fullness of time, and the purpose of his first coming was to go to a hard and dangerous place where we were. Jacob was in a hard and dangerous place, but we were in a hard and dangerous place as well. Because I would contend this morning that there is no harder or more dangerous place for a person to be than to be one who is under the wrath of God. We all were there. Proverbs 13:15b says, "The way of the treacherous is their ruin. The King James Version translates it this way, "The way of transgressors is hard." The New King James Version says, "But the way of the unfaithful is hard." And the New American Standard says, "But the way of the treacherous is their own disaster." Some might counter that it sure doesn't seem like those who are under the wrath of God, those who are not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that their life is all that hard. In fact, when you look around us and look around our world, it seems like the wicked are prospering. It looks like their lives are at ease. But in response, I would introduce you to a man named Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73. And as you read the first 15 verses of the psalm that he wrote, he lists out all the ways that he is seemingly seeing the wicked prosper. And when you get to verse 16, you read, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." This is what God does to the wicked. He sweeps them away in a moment of time. And know that today, if you are listening and you are not in Christ, you are in a hard and dangerous place. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, sent Christ, the one who was completely righteous, the Son of God, who would be, as John pronounced him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Christ went to that hard and dangerous place, bearing the wrath of God for sinners, paying the penalty for the sins of his people. Indeed, he, the innocent one, went in the place of the guilty. He, the sinless one, went in place of the sinful. And he, the spotless one, went in place of the vile. And so for you, whether you respond in active contempt or dismissive apathy, know that God this morning is graciously revealing the gospel of God to you. May you turn from your sin. May you forsake your sin and place your trust in Christ. But for us who have been brought into right relationship with God in Christ, we have been enabled to respond with awe, with wonder, with fear, and with worship. But as we study Jacob this morning, you ask if your response to God's revelation to us in Christ, has it been found to be compromised in any way? Perhaps you are here and you are in a hard place as a result of your sin, just as Jacob was, experiencing that your fellowship with God has been broken, that relationships with others has been broken, trust has been broken, and the whole situation is seemingly hopeless. In light of who Christ has been shown to us to be, is this hard place becoming dangerous because instead of asking God for help to repent of that sin and to bring restoration to the fellowship with Him and the relationships with others, are you instead choosing to stay in that place? Know that sin may be pleasurable for a season, but there will never be restoration if you remain in that place. There will never be growth in that place. And there is the additional danger, becoming so hardened in that sin, that in fact, and perhaps, there should be reason of concern as to whether there was true conversion and submission to Christ. But if God, by His Spirit, would cause you to believe the promises of God that are yea and amen in Christ, may you rise up today and return to God. These promises can be found in John 6, 37 through 40. When Christ said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. If you are Christ, you will not be lost. Sin will not have dominion over you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Respond to these promises with full repentance and full trust that God will receive you and will restore you. Or there are others who are here or who are listening, who are in a hard place, not because of sin, but because you're in the midst of a trial. In light of who Christ has been shown to us to be, the one who is in fulfillment of that revelation of God and in whom these promises are ours of God being with us forever, is that hard place of this trial becoming dangerous? Because instead of asking God to change your heart in the midst of the trial, instead of asking God to perfect his strength in your weakness, there's been replaced murmuring, complaining. Instead of trust in God, accusations against God. Instead of confidence in God, what's beginning to form is what Hebrews 3:12 calls an evil, unbelieving heart. A heart that doesn't trust God fully. Or with our attitude of heart, are we saying in essence, God, you have redeemed me and saved my soul for all of eternity. You've given me every spiritual blessing in Christ, but are you going to provide for me? Are you going to see to it that this physical, temporal need is addressed? And this is not to diminish the seriousness of the trials that are being experienced, but know that with everything, God has a purpose. His purpose is to sanctify us. His purpose is to glorify his name. And instead of seeking that in the trial, is God somehow standing at the bar in your court? Is God, the one who has saved us, worthy of this? The answer, of course, is no. God is God. He is worthy of all praise, adoration, and glory because of who he is. And because of his graciousness and mercy, he's set before us elements displaying to us all that he has done to bring about our redemption. We're told in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously, see that word again, graciously give us all things? Instead of drawing away from God, instead of accusing God, instead of setting conditions on God in exchange for our devotion, we should be found giving to God our awe, our wonder, our reverential fear, and our worship. God has demonstrated his graciousness and faithfulness all throughout his word and experientially in our lives. In Christ, God's gracious and greatest revelation has been made known to us. And just as Jacob saw a staircase into heaven, Christ has opened the way to heaven for us by bearing in his body the penalty of our sins. And so, this morning, may we come to our God and our Father with full confidence, full trust, thanking him that he, before the foundation of the world, loved us. That he, in the fullness of time, paid the penalty through sending Christ. That he called us effectively to himself. And he now enables us to give our worship to him. May our worship go just beyond our singing and our attendance here. But may we be found every day and lives live for God, bringing glory to His name. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do thank You once again for coming to us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. You provided the one and only sacrifice. You are the one who has given us Your Spirit, and You, by Your Spirit, are working in our hearts and in our lives. May You continue to form Christ in us, and may we bring glory to Your name as we live each and every day. We do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.